Okay, if you open your Bibles with me then to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. If we all stand as we read God's word, I'm only going to read five verses for now, but it is my aim to go on and finish the chapter and the book tonight. So Colossians 4 from verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word tonight, we thank you for this letter to the Colossians, and I pray, Lord, as just as it has been throughout, you would once again instruct us tonight to our hearts to live for you, to be a testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so the apostle is coming to the end of his letter here, and so now he makes these closing remarks and exhortations to them. In verse 2 he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So, after stressing the importance of the word of God in the previous chapter, just a few verses earlier to this, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, it's not surprising here that Paul now stresses to them, and us of course, the importance of prayer. Because for a Christian, prayer is an expression of our life in Christ. And us being in the word of God and prayer, they go both together, don't they? In the word of God, the Bible, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to God. William Hendrickson remarks of this. He said, prayer is a means for ourselves and for others, the satisfaction of needs, both physical and spiritual. It is also a divinely appointed weapon against the sinister attack of the devil and his demons. Prayer is the vehicle for our confession of sin, and it's also the instrument whereby the grateful soul pours out in spontaneous adorations before the throne of God on high. And so Paul urges them here to continue steadfastly in prayer. That is, as our Lord admonished us, persevere in prayer. Pray and do not lose heart. If you don't get an answer to something resolves right away, keep on praying is the idea. Don't give up going to the Lord for help in this way. And then he says, with that, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful here, in being on the alert to your own needs, to the needs of your family, the needs of the church, the needs of your country, the needs of the world. This is how they pray in the New Testament. You see, if you're not alert to what's going on and what's needed, you're not going to pray as you should. You can't pray for things if you don't know what's happening properly, can you? And with thanksgiving. When you're conscious of all the blessings and all the promises in God's word you have received from God, which Paul has told us to dwell on in this letter, then you naturally, you pour out thanksgiving from your heart to God. It has been noted that Paul mentions thanksgiving in prayer here immediately after he speaks regarding several blessings that the Lord has given us. Wives, husbands, children, our jobs and so forth. You see, speaking of those blessings, it's as if after speaking of those blessings the Lord have given us, it's only natural to then speak of giving God thanks in prayer. And something else worth noting here, once again, is that Paul is in prison at this point in time, for the sake of the gospel, with a death sentence hanging over his head if he's found guilty. So whatever trial you're going through, that should not stop someone being thankful to the Lord. Paul clearly believes this, the truth in Romans 8:28, that God is sovereign, he is in control of all circumstances, and he's somehow working it for good. Paul, of course, he's already seen this, that in his chains the gospel is being advanced. Because of Paul, we've already seen that. It's happened where he's got opportunities and to be used in the salvation of souls that he would not have otherwise had if he wasn't in this trial. And then Paul tells them in the next few verses that in your prayers, make sure you're praying for him, for Paul and his companions, he says to them. Make sure you're praying for your church leaders. And verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. A door is an opening, an opportunity to enter. Here, Paul is asking them to pray that God would make an opening for the message of the gospel. And notice, Paul does not even ask them in this instance, pray for my release from prison so I can go out and preach the gospel to many. He can't wait for that. Paul can't. He wants opportunities now where he is in the prison. In the trials that he is in, he asked them to pray that God would open doors and give him an opportunity, an open door, to preach the gospel. Now, obviously, one can say the words of the gospel and preach the gospel at any time. But that's not what Paul means here by asking for God to open a door to preach. You see, there is a difference when the Lord opens a door. You see, that is when God puts someone in your path that is open and receptive to the gospel. These opportunities, Christians often call them divine appointments, where you get to speak to someone about Christ and the way of salvation, and you know that God is, it's God who's just brought you together, and he's been working on them long before you got to speak to them. As Paul then continues in verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Making it clear in a way you ought to speak, comparing with the other scriptures and the writings of Paul, that is, explaining it in a clear manner for one, speaking it boldly, without fear, and graciously, and of course wisely, knowing the exact approach to take in whatever situation with the person you're dealing with. In connection with God opening a door here, a good message proclaimed in a bad way can do more harm than good. This happens when a Christian is trying to knock down a door that God has not opened. You know, when someone persists in blasting someone with the gospel, when the person is not ready to listen to them yet. That can happen when all the unbeliever sees in the Christian is hypocrisy. Well, that needs to be sorted out first. And so they need to see the Christian live for some time before they're ready for the message. And that is part of praying, that God would open a door. In that instance, that God would use our life. Are you living the gospel? So it breaks down those barriers. Sometimes people have a prejudice, don't they, against Christians or Christianity, which isn't even true, but they need to see your life for some time, and that those barriers get broken down. As he continues in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Now, to a Jew in the first century, an outsider was simply a non-Jew, a Gentile. But here, of course, Paul is writing to a Gentile church. And so here we see that he'd adopted that term outsider to be a term for a non-Christian. And so they are told here, conduct yourself wisely towards non-Christians who are around you. Now, the early church faced all sorts of slanderers from outsiders. They were called atheists because they refused to worship all the many pagan gods, when in fact the truth is they worshipped the one true God. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they refused to burn incense to the Caesar, when in fact the Christians were the best citizens. And they were accused of being immoral because they often did things behind closed and locked doors, when there was the most moral people they were for the glory of God. So Paul says to them here, act wisely, use a bit of tact. Don't give outsiders unnecessary reason to reject the gospel. He's saying here that most of the people you meet from day to day will never read or hear the true gospel. So let them read the gospel in your life, in other words. Live the gospel. And it's often been said, again, that the only Bible some people will read is you. That is, the Christians amongst them. And Paul knew this was a way of advancing the Christian message, a means that God would use to open these doors of opportunity and live in such a way that unbelievers will eventually say of you, well, in spite of all we've been saying about them and accusing them of, look at the way how they've been kind to us and how they've returned good for evil. Look at the way how they've stayed faithful to God and they have hope and contentment in the deepest of trials. Surely there must be something in this Christian message. I mean, that you get the same thing in 1 Peter, don't you, when he talks about wives with an unbelieving husband winning them without a word. That is, by their lives, eventually it causes them to ask for what's the reason for this hope you have in you? And of course, then you can tell them of that Christ is your hope and the gospel. As he then adds, making the best use of the time or making the most of the opportunity. That is, he says, don't just sit there waiting for things to happen, but go after this. Aim at this. And realize that whatever it costs you to win one soul to Christ, it's worth it. So think, be active in how, you know, how God could use me to open. When I say me, I mean, I'm speaking of you. Think this way: how God could use you to open doors in the gospel. Be praying for this, that through your life others would come, and it would just, God would use it to create these divine appointments and open doors with the people you're in contact with. Be proactive in this, in living before people in such a way that you want to be a good testimony that would cause them to want to come and know about Christ. And Paul has already asked them to pray that his own manner of speaking would be in a right way. And now in verse 6, he urges them to want the same things for themselves. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person. Don't miss the word always there. Whether in speaking to someone you know or speaking to someone you don't really know. Whether in speaking to someone who is in authority or whether in speaking to the lowest of society, the rich and the poor alike. And not only when you're sharing the gospel, but even when you're talking about normal everyday things, always. Now, the non-Christians in Paul's day They actually use this term gracious speech to mean lively, animated speech. Lively, animated conversation with clever and witty remarks. But when you compare scripture with scripture and the writings of Paul, it's evident that what Paul means by gracious speech, he's took a term from society and Christianized it to mean its own thing within the church. It's clear what Paul means is speech that proceeds from a heart with a work of God's grace upon him. You see, when God changes a person, the speech will change. Gracious speech here, it will result in, if a work of grace upon a person's heart, will result in their speech not being abusive. Even when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. A speech that is truthful and loving, speak the truth in love, Paul said. A speaking kind, we've seen this already. Perhaps the best example of this gracious speech is when our Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. And the believers, of course, are called the salt of the earth, and salt is a preservative. Salt prevents corruption. And so as Paul said to the Ephesian church, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. A Christian is to be known not only for his or her conduct, but his or her speech. And here perhaps salt is a metaphor to use wisdom in speaking, in order to win people to Christ in the context, as the verse then says, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, like in Ephesians 4, no unwholesome talk. That is, no slander, no gossip, no overly critical tearing people down for the sake of tearing them down. So we're reminded here of the importance that we are to live the gospel before others, in how we conduct ourselves, in how we speak. We don't want unbelievers to be turned away from following Christ because of what we say and do. Again, people will take offense when you do everything right. They did it, Jesus. But we don't want them to unnecessarily take offense because we do things wrong. There's many warnings of that in Paul and Peter's letter. Paul's already given some in this letter. And so, then from verse 7, Paul now closes the letter with his final greetings. Verse 7 reads, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. This brother in Christ, Tychicus, is mentioned in Acts and was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Here we see he's the actual one who delivered this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. But look how he's described here. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul needed men like this around him to help him advance the gospel. And that Paul sent them and these to encourage their hearts in this church, not meaning I've sent him to give you a pep talk, but rather he's delivering this letter now, telling them of how Paul is doing and his contentment in Christ and the instruction from him, and that will encourage their hearts. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, or Onesimus, depending on whether you're American or British, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Onesimus, or Onesimus, that is that runaway slave who Paul writes a letter to Philemon regarding. He was a member of the Colossian church, and Paul describes him here as a faithful and beloved brother. Again, how important is this for a minister of the gospel, to have faithful people around him? That cannot be stressed enough. And then in verse 10 he says, Aristarchus, hard to pronounce some of these names, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now this brother, we see in Acts, was a member of the church in Thessalonica, and he was delegated to send relief to the persecuted church in Jerusalem. At this point in time, though, he was also in prison with Paul in Rome for the sake of the gospel, perhaps voluntarily. That is, he had chosen to accompany Paul in his troubles there. And then he continues to name further brothers who send their greetings to this church, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Mark, of course, is the writer of the second gospel. He is often thought to be the young man who, at the arrest of Jesus before going to the cross, the soldier grabbed his garment and he fled away naked, leaving his garment behind. But in Acts, of course, some 12 years before Paul was writing here, there arose a sharp contention between the Apostle Paul and another leader of the early church mentioned here, Barnabas, of whom we are told here was Mark's cousin. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark with him on his wanted Paul to take his cousin Mark with him on the missionary journey, but Paul refused because on his first missionary journey he had accompanied Paul, but he fled and deserted his companions. And so, because of Mark's cowardice and unfaithfulness, Paul was unwilling to the suggestion of Barnabas to take Mark with him on this next journey. And since here we are told that Mark was Barnabas' cousin, it's very likely that, as many good commentators have suggested, in this case, Barnabas' judgment was hindered and blurred by his favoritism to his blood relative. Paul, on the other hand, was able to make a clear judgment with a clear head based on the facts that Mark had let him down not too long ago before that time and had showed himself guilty of cowardice and unfaithfulness and so wasn't yet ready to be trusted again to accompany him on a missionary journey. And so he took Silas along with him instead. And just think about that. Paul took Silas along with him. And what happened? You hear, of course, the Philippian jailer, and his family gets saved with Paul and Silas. A church planted. You see, in the sovereign working of God, we see there how the Lord used Mark's fall to later save the Philippian jailer and his family and plant a church. But here we see in this letter that some 12 years after all that happened, Mark has redeemed himself and has by now shown himself to be faithful. But note what the Spirit of the Lord used in order to bring about a change in Mark. Note what the Spirit of God used to bring a change in Mark to the point where he was useful to Paul again, and even he was a writer of one of the Gospels. Number one, of course, he had Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who had no doubt a great effect on Mark's life. But number two, Paul's sternness in refusing to take Mark on that journey, Paul's harsh treatment of him was exactly what Mark needed for his own good. But then number three, the Apostle Peter speaks of Mark as my son. Not literally his son, but you see, think about Peter. He was one who knew what it was like to fall and be restored by the Lord, wasn't he? And so he knew there was hope for the disciples like Mark who had fallen to disloyalty and cowardice. And so he obviously invested in him after he repented, and well, he's back up preaching again. And then Paul continues, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul looks like he may have feared here that because the church had no doubt heard of Mark's disloyalty in the past, some 12 years earlier, they might have viewed him with some prejudice. And so he makes clear now that all is well with Mark. He has long since proved himself faithful. And then verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision, the Jews that is, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. The name Jesus, of course, not referring here to our Lord, but it was a common name for Jews in the first century AD. This disciple had a Latin surname, Justus, which means just or righteous, as you can probably tell from the name. He is a Jewish convert, as with the others mentioned already. Paul tells them here, who have been they have been a comfort to Paul in his imprisonment and labored alongside him. And then in verse 12, Paul sends greetings from the non-Jewish converts with him there in Rome. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was a member of the Colossian church there, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, also struggling on your behalf or wrestling in prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. Paul has given them instruction in this letter, hasn't he, how to attain those things, how to become mature in the Christian faith, how to have full assurance of faith. He wants them to have those things and says he's praying for them in that regard. Maybe it was Epaphras, it likely was, who told Paul that that is exactly what they need. And so he wrote them this letter. And of course, Paul warned him of all the things that were stopping them coming to maturity and in the Christian faith and full assurance, with their rules and touch not, taste not, handle not, and the false teachers coming in, bad influences. In verse 12, he continues, for I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. The NIV translates this perhaps better, that in working hard for them here, he's wrestled for those in the church in prayer. I mean, what an encouragement that must have been for them. To not only hear of this faithful Christian, perhaps he was one of the pastors there, but he'd gone to Paul. But this faithful Christian, to not only hear he was praying for them, I mean, it's one thing, it's good to hear when people are praying for you, but when you hear of someone else, this person's been continually wrestling with the Lord for them in prayer. Like Jacob and the angel of the Lord, I will not let you go, in this case, until you bless them with those things he's requesting. The things he's been praying for is that they become to maturity in the Christian faith and all have full assurance of faith. And in verse 14, of course, all the things that hinder that, getting them away from those things. And in verse 14, another gospel writer currently with Paul is mentioned and sends greetings to them. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, the apostle, was a doctor, we see there. As does Demas. Demas is faithful to Paul at this point, and Paul doesn't know at this point. I mean, he marks him out here as one of the faithful brothers, but he doesn't know at this point that later he will have to write, Demas, who has deserted me, loving this present world. So, there we see there are men who can be faithful to the cause of Christ, but then can abandon the Christian faith. Never converted in the first place, of course, as the Apostle John says, they that went out from us were never of us, otherwise they would have continued with us. But they have gone out from us, that it may be made manifest that they were never of us. Look at the difference there between Peter falls and is restored and Mark falls and is restored. Demas just goes out. But how hurtful and discouraging this must have been to Paul. How heartbreaking. You know, sometimes you have people in a Christian church who seem to be faithful members, and later they're just gone and turn against you. That happened to the Apostle Paul, we see here. And then in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So here we see that the church in Colossae was in contact with other churches. One of them, a house church. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So this letter to the Colossians was, you have an exchange of letters here. The letter Paul gives to the Colossians that we're reading, read after you've read it, swap with the church in Laodicea and read the letter that they're reading. The letter that Paul sent to the church in Laodicea, or the one they was reading, it is thought to be Ephesians, which was in circulation in that area. If it's not that, then it must be a different letter that God has chosen not to preserve for us. But verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus is most likely the son of Philemon. We learn from that letter where Paul calls him there a fellow soldier. We see here that he's a pastor and preacher of the gospel, probably the one of this church in Colossae. And lastly, verse 18, Paul signs off his letter by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. As we've seen in the other letters of Paul, it was common in this time where you would dictate a letter and someone else would write it for you. And they would correct grammar mistakes and even add their own greetings sometimes. But Paul here, with this one, he writes himself, for whatever reason, with his own pen. But he says, remember my chains, grace be with you. Paul is glad to suffer for Christ. But he says, remember my chains. He needs their prayer in order to be faithful in this. And so he urges them, remember my chains, keep praying for me. Grace be with you, that you may know the grace of God. Again, he wishes them a blessing. He wishes it well with them, in other words. So that's the end of the book. In that, we've seen in this book how we're to pray, especially for things for one another. We see here that God would open doors for the gospel, that we would live in a right way to do this, and that other Christians around us in the church would come to maturity in the faith, that have full assurance of faith. Of course, that Paul's warned us not to get in this Christian, try to get holy by rules and regulations. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Those things only make you worse. They have an appearance of wisdom, he said, but they have no power in restraining the flesh. But the way is to think upon Christ and what he is like, how he's kind and gentle and so forth, all his character, his attributes, how he dealt with people. Think about what he's done for us and dwell on those things. Think on the things above, he said, where Christ is, what he's like. Desire to be like that. And then be who you are in Christ. Put him on. Who you really are. And of course, think, count all the blessings he has given us of that gospel message. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Prayer, singing songs to one another. Hymn. We saw the importance of hymns, how they are to minister to one another in a church in this book. And so we close now, and of course we'll Lord willing, we'll pick up another book next time. So you'll have to wait and see. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for this wonderful book, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live the gospel, to be lights around this dark world, just for the reminder there that we are the only Bible, the only gospel that many people will read. So we pray, Lord, we would give them, just urge them, put on their hearts to want to know the reason for the hope within us. Help our speech and our conduct before outsiders be in a right way, to not cause an unnecessary offense. We ask for you, Holy Spirit, and I just pray for that. Just with this, what we've learned here would help us in the just the importance of being in the Word, in prayer, and in praying for one another. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.